Last time I was with you, we began looking at something from 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, which we will pick up today. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So last time, we looked at what I called unshakable faith. We talked about the fact that faith is a foundation, about faith that overcomes fear, about faith that can change the world. And we talked about the fact that faith is not irrational, as the world would claim, but in fact, the unseen things in the world are far more powerful than that which is seen. And faith, accepting that reality lies in a creative God, is in fact the more rational way to live your life. And we said that faith was a marathon, not a sprint. We talked about faith that got tested over and over again. And really, faith that is assailed not so much by direct challenge, but by the routine of life. We talked about faith being assurance, but even the strongest confidence can falter. For that time, we need a renewed joy. We need renewed endurance. We need to be looking forward to a promise. We need hope. So I want to thank you for continuing to ask me to come and study with you. And it's my prayer that the Spirit will suit my words to you, that the things that I've studied will find a place in your heart. It certainly helps me to dig deeper into my studies. And I hope that it does the same for you. So when I was thinking about hope and I was trying to put it into a framework, I admit to having had a difficult time. I've been admonished many times by my spouse about the fact that a proper sermon should have 3 points and a poem. And I asked her, "Where did you get that from?" And she said, "I don't know, it's just what they say. It should have 3 points and a poem." So as I thought about hope, I thought, well, hope is rooted in the past and in God's character. It's lived in the present to aid the faith that we already talked about. And it's all about the future and an expectation. Great, I've got my 3 points. Now I just need a poem. But the more I got into it, the more I saw that the components of hope are so intertwined in past, present, and future that it seemed to me that to break it down that way would artificially limit it. And I thought, if there's one thing about hope, it's limitless. So I thought, well, we could divide it up into what hope is, what hope promises, and what hope does. And I thought, well, I like working with that a little better, but then I thought, there's a risk there that might get a little too academic and might not reach you at the kind of place I was. And then it struck me, 3 points in a poem. I'm looking at the wrong thing. So here goes. At the end of your rope, only hope can help you cope. Okay, I've just confirmed to you that there is absolutely no Shakespearean bloodline in this person in front of you today. And I better keep my day job instead of thinking that I might be poet in residence at some university. And so joking and poetry aside, we're going to look at hope from the aspect of what it is, what it promises, and what it does, but keeping in mind that it has past, present, and future implications. So let's go back to our first reading. 1 Corinthians 13 and 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul picks out this triad of gifts. Remember, we talked about the fact that he's been talking with these people who don't understand gifts. And he says, these three are the most important gifts because they remain faith, hope, and love. And Lord willing, when I come to see you again next time, we'll talk about love. Let's go back to the passage that we read from Colossians now, and we'll try to take that apart a little bit. Colossians 1 and 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. I titled this Unwavering Hope. Faith may leave you at times, and that's when hope can fill the gap. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now rejoice in what I am suffering for you. I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul opens this letter to a church that was struggling with teachings that would take away Jesus' divinity. Things in Colossae were very complex. Some were claiming Jesus was not God. They were listening to a world that said, do this, don't do that. There were others at Colossae who said, you're a Gentile church. You need to take on Judaism before you can be acceptable to God. So there was a lot of misunderstanding. So Paul begins this book by praising them and telling them how glad they make him feel when he hears about the remarkable things that have been happening as a result of the gospel in their lives. He makes bold statements here about the supremacy of Christ over all creation, and that Christ has set things right and brought peace between us and God. He says, you used to be alienated. You used to be separate. Now you are reconciled. You used to be enemies. Now you're holy. You're set apart for God's purpose. Instead of being on the outside and being the enemy, you are part of God's chosen ones. He said, you used to behave evilly. Now you're free from any accusation. No one can find something wrong with you. But there's a proviso. He says in verse 20, or that, sorry, in verse 23, if you continue and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, you received this message. You need to stay with that message. You used to be enslaved, but now the gospel has liberated you. This is a cause for hope. Paul says God commissioned him to come to them. the Gentiles, these people who'd previously been left aside, the ones that the Jews had excluded. And he says, I came to bring an answer to a mystery that the Jews couldn't understand. They couldn't see it. But in the past, you Gentiles weren't even allowed to be part of it. In verse 27, he reveals the essence of that mystery. He says, I want you to know the riches of this newly opened truth. The mystery that has been revealed is that Christ has been raised to life. And based on this, you are reconciled. You were outsiders, and now you're family. And that's the basis of your hope. Christ now lives in you, and he cleanses you so that you can be presented to the Father as pure and may share his glory. His glory is his very essence. Paul says, the mystery is that Christ is in you, and you have this hope of being with God. If you've ever read studies of poverty, there's a difference in the way that people define poverty. In fact, I'm going to make it a little more interactive even right now. How would you describe poverty to me? Anyone? What is it to be poor? Lack of hope. I like that. Anything else? Lack of money. In North America, where we are well-to-do, we tend to define poverty in terms of lack of possessions. It's not having enough money, not having access to clean water or to food. But the poor define poverty in terms of powerlessness, in terms of hopelessness, in terms of their inability to affect their condition for the better. I've read a book by a couple of guys named Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert called When Helping Hurts. It's addressed to people who like to go and do mission work. They say this: the poor talk in terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. That's what poor people say being poor is. Paul says, you Gentiles, that's what you were. You had no voice. You had no part. And not just them, but us, right to this day. We were slaves to sin. We were powerless. We were in a no-win situation. That's spiritual poverty, and it smothers hope. But Paul says now, you have Christ in you, and that is your hope, because he has been exalted by his Father, so too will you. Three times, in fact, in this early part of Colossians, Paul talks about hope. In fact, it's a recurring theme when Paul opens his books. In the introduction to many of his books, he talks about hope because he wants to remind his listeners about the power that exists in hope. In 1 Timothy, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. That's the opening lines. In Titus, he says, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. And here in Colossians, in verse 5, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up from you in heaven, about which you have already heard the true message in the gospel. Now that's a little different. Last time, we established that faith was foundational. But here says Here Paul says, faith and love come from hope. I thought about that and realized, while faith is the base upon which our salvation rests, hope is the impetus that makes us want to establish that foundation, that makes us want to reciprocate his love. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So we're reconciled, we're brought back, we're family again with God if we don't move away from that hope. So this hope was presented in the message to them, and it was promised, it was the promised good news about Jesus, and it was revealed that Christ was raised, that you are one with him, and that means you too will be raised. Hallelujah. That's a word from the book of Revelation. When everything has come to its completion and all is with God, do you know that the word hope does not appear in the book of Revelation? There's no longer any need for hope because God is present with those who follow him. And those who have rejected him have already separated themselves from him. I want to look at a little story. You can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like in Acts 26. I'm going to begin in Acts 26, verse 6. And I'll jump around a little bit. I have it written down so that I can do that without flipping back and forth. So I'll apologize if I go to a different section. Acts 26 and 6, Paul says, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today." So now I want to jump back and just give you a little background. In Acts 21, it says the following, "Jews from the province of Asia who had seen him," being Paul, "in the temple area, stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this sanctuary. Furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the inner courts of the temple and made this holy place ritually unclean.'" And then in brackets, Luke writes, "For they had seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him previously, and they assumed Paul had brought him into the inner temple courts." So Paul was bringing Gentiles into the church. And this is what was beginning to create tension for the people, for the Jews of that area. So back in Acts 26, in verse 7. "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night." So Paul says, "I'm on trial, but I'm on trial for the promises that you Jews are following. This is about the resurrection of the dead. Now all the Jews know the way I lived from my youth, spending my life from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They know because they have known me from time past, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because my hope is in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. Concerning this hope, the Jews are accusing me, 'Your Majesty, why do you people think it is unbelievable that God raises the dead? Of course, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene.'" He's giving his defense in front of the king. And he says, "Why is it so unbelievable that God raises the dead? They seem to think that it's impossible for God to do that. Here's a thought. Has God not just been acting exactly as he willed? Have you not just misinterpreted what he's doing?" In life, and especially I think in marriages, it's so often unrealized expectations that make for strife. After all, if you were anticipating being taken to a nice restaurant for Valentine's Day and your spouse takes you to Harvey's, you might be a little disappointed. Now, I'm not saying if Harvey's is your favorite restaurant, then if your spouse takes you there, then they're doing the right thing for you. But if you thought a candlelit Italian place, well, you get the picture. And yes, gentlemen, this is a public service announcement reminding you it's time to make those reservations or order those flowers. Even Swiss Chalet's reservation book is filling up pretty fast at this time, I think. Or plan that romantic homemade dinner, whatever it is. These people had expected God to act on their understanding. Paul says, why do you think it is so difficult for God to raise the dead? Now, Paul, of all people, ought to understand their problems. After all, think about what it took to convince Paul. It took blindness. It took a voice that stopped him in his tracks on the road. He wants these people to listen to their hearts. They don't have to go through the same thing that he did in order to accept what God has given. So hope is rooted in the past, in the promise of God that he completed when he raised Christ from the dead. So what does that mean for our present? Well, it means that hope is not an unrealized expectation. It's a surety. Paul is sometimes called the apostle of faith. Though we've seen here, he holds hope in high esteem. And John is often called the apostle of love. Peter is often called the apostle of hope. And what better person to give you hope? How much different a road did Peter's life take than Judas's? Both of them disowned their master. Look at the difference in what happened to them because of what they were able to accept. Peter writes to a lot of Christians who are ready to throw in the towel, who are undergoing a lot of persecution. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So we've been born into a living hope. It's not just something that was given in the past. Life renews itself. Life gives growth and vitality. It's not going to spoil like that potato you threw in the compost bucket. In fact, living is a general theme in 1 Peter. This living hope emphasizes that the hope is not a dead one, but alive, that Christ is working even now to prepare for us. Verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 1 say, you haven't seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe. And you rejoice because you see the salvation being given to you. And that's a fundamental concept of hope, that expectation results in joy and rejoicing. To Peter, we're already receiving those first fruits. That's a reason for rejoicing. Later, he reminds them that a living hope makes a difference in your life. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3 and 15. So first, we elevate Christ in our lives, and then we have insight and we have joyful hope to answer those who ask us. Joy is one result of hope. Endurance is another. We look briefly at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 before. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith produces work, Paul says. Love motivates labor, and hope feeds endurance. Hope inspires, and hope endures. There's an old movie now. Well, it's very old. from the 80s called Chariots of Fire. I don't know if you younger people have seen that. Oh, I see lots of the older people are nodding their heads. It was a very hopeful music. And those younger people who haven't ever seen it, you need to watch it. It won many Oscars because of the message that it had. The tagline for that movie was, "With wings on their heels and hope in their hearts, two men chasing dreams of glory." That was a different kind of glory than the glory that we've been given. But it was a great story because of the way that it was presented. In Romans, Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The glory that will be in us is not comparable to anything. Verse 22 of Romans 8. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have?" Even creation hopes in the glory that will be revealed. Nature was created perfect, but now is tainted on our account. Paul says, we wait for adoption. It's like we're part of the family now, here, and we talked about that oneness, yet there's still more. It's as if right now, in some ways, we're foster children, and we're waiting for that paper that says that you are part of this family, where our last name will be Emmanuel. He says we have the first fruits. We have a little taste. This life gives us a mere hint of what's coming. I thought about, well, what about first fruits? And then I thought about tomatoes. And except for Jason, who doesn't like tomatoes, and maybe I don't, some of you don't, but tomatoes for me in the winter are a real disappointment. All winter long, you have these mealy, hard, not even red, imitations to me of real tomatoes. They're bred for transport. They have the color of canned salmon and the texture of, I don't know. I think you could put one in Marco Estrada's hand and he could probably deliver a strike with it. That's what tomatoes are like in the winter, this time of year. And then in July, you get those first vine-ripened tomatoes. That's kind of what I see Paul saying. You know, you were like these old tomatoes that aren't even tomatoes. Now you have these first ones. And the first ones that come out are like those little cherry tomatoes and stuff, but they're red and they're juicy and they hint at those beefsteaks. And I'm showing my age because you can't buy a beefsteak tomato. But those big red ones that you could slice and make a sandwich out of, that's what Paul says it's going to be like. I think Paul wants us to anticipate and maybe even salivate a bit on the promise that is ours. Yeah, we have wonderful things here and now in Christ, but we look forward to even more, and that's what hope is all about. But hope that is not seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? There's better yet to come. As good as this is, there is still better yet to come. God has acted in the past and established hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it so solid. It's a person that we hope in. God's gift reconciled us to himself. Because we're now family, we have an inheritance that we will share in God's glory, in his very nature, because Jesus does. It gives us endurance in the face of adversity. It gives us an anchor when the storms of life seem so great, and it gives us joy in the realization of the promise right here and right now. But so much more is in store for us. We can't even begin to understand what being God's child will be when hope is no longer needed. 1 John 3 and 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hebrews 10 and 23 says, let us hold unwaveringly to the hope we confess. And that's where I took the title from. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And as a result, we have the hope of our own resurrection.